We are going to continue our study through Romans today, and we're in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read Romans 14 verses 1 through 12, and then we will talk about most of the verses in that section. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, for he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The essence of Paul's message in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, and as you may recall, that's the full portion of this particular message that Paul is presenting. The essence of Paul's message in this section of Scripture is that Christians can differ on the practice of the non-essential freedoms we have in Christ, and those differences will revolve around which ones they approve and which ones they disapprove. However, these differences are never to be a cause for judging those freer in faith as if they're sinning by doing something that the weaker in faith won't do. And these differences are not to be a cause for looking with contempt on those weaker in faith because they disapprove of the freedoms the freer in faith are enjoying. Rather, in all of these differences, there is to be love, mutual respect, and the preservation of unity. Our primary focus today will be on four principles that we are to apply when dealing with each other's differences on the non-essential freedoms that we have in Christ. And with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will begin looking at Romans 14, beginning at verse 4 through verse 12. Father God, by your grace, because you are loving and merciful, speak to us today through this scripture. Teach us things we need to know about living godly lives and preserving the unity of the body of Christ. Teach us about love and mutual respect for one another within the body of Christ in spite of our differences on these kinds of issues. Again, by your Holy Spirit and through the living word, teach us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting at verse 4 of Romans 14, who are you? And when Paul says this, he's referring to those weaker in faith. Who are you to judge? Paul writes. Who are you to judge the servant of another? In other words, who are you, the weaker in faith believer, to decide the failings and guilt of the freer Christian? To his own master he stands or falls. Or in other words, the freer Christian's master is the only judge that matters in these kinds of issues. And then Paul says, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Back in Romans 6, Paul makes it clear that we either serve sin or we serve God. And the point that I want to get across, just as we made an endeavor to get it across in Romans 6, is that we are slaves to someone, whoever we serve. We're either slaves to sin, or we are slaves to God. We are either slaves to self, or we are slaves to Jesus Christ. We serve someone. We are never just totally free. We are always slaves. The difference between the slaves of sin and the slaves of righteousness, or the slaves of God, is that we have stopped being slaves of sin and become slaves of God and righteousness. Paul reinforces this truth a little further down in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. And we're going to get there, but let me just read these words to you, because they fit into what we're talking about right now. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. Now just let your mind go back over New Testament scriptures, and some places in the Old, but probably you would remember more from the New Testament, where God talks about his people being his own possession. We are the Lord's. He possesses us. We belong to him. We serve him. He's the master. He owns us, so to speak. And the point here is that when it comes to how the freer and weaker in faith handle the non-essential freedoms we have in Christ, the weaker, who take a more cautious or conservative stance on some of those freedoms, the weaker are not to judge and condemn as sinful or ungodly those who participate in all the freedoms that we have in Christ. And the reason the weaker are not to judge the freer in faith is because the freer only answer to their master concerning their behavior in these non-essentials. I want to step aside for a moment, because this does not mean we are never to judge our fellow believers, nor does it mean we as believers are not accountable to the church elders, the leadership, or the church itself. There are other places in the New Testament that make it clear that there are sinful behaviors and ungodly ways that the individual Christian is accountable to the church leaders and the church members. And let me just give you some of those scriptures. I won't read them. I'll just give you their references. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 15, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and Titus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Now, you can look those up later, but those are the references that will show you that we as Christians are accountable to the church leaders and the church itself on some issues. But in the issues that are being discussed here in Romans 14, we are only accountable to God Himself. Now, because we serve our Lord Jesus, and because in God's eyes the freer in faith Christian is doing nothing wrong, and because the freer in faith Christian only answers to his master on these kinds of issues, Paul says that his master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, will keep him in good standing before God, and he will do this, in my opinion, by affirming the freer in Christian's innocence, because he is doing nothing wrong, and confirming that this freer in Christian has been justified and is being sanctified. And why is this important? This is important because our tendency to think that a person is in bad standing with God when we judge them is, it just happens too often. We tend to think that if someone is doing something wrong in our estimation, then they must be in trouble with God. They must have a bad standing with God. They may even be on the edge of losing their salvation, if we believe in that. But Paul is affirming here that these freer in faith Christians are going to be safe and secure before God because their master, Jesus Christ, will assure that. Now, before leaving verse 4, I want to point out three implied facts concerning the ability of Christians to live the way Paul is exhorting us to live here in Romans 14. So the first implied fact is that the Christian who is weaker in faith is fully capable of identifying the difference between the sinful things other Christians are doing and the God-acceptable things they are doing. And they're able to identify these differences in spite of the fact that the weaker Christians feels he is free or not free to do certain things. So, one more time, it's an implied fact that Christians who are weaker in faith are fully capable of identifying the difference between the sinful things others are doing and the God-acceptable things they are doing. This is an ability that they have. They may be weaker in faith regarding these freedoms, but they are not immature or unable or incapable of thinking appropriately about right and wrong. Second, and this is a three-part implication, so stick with me here. The second implied fact is that the weaker Christian is fully capable of identifying his own judgmental attitude, his words and his actions. So the first part of this implied fact is the weaker Christian is fully capable of seeing when he's going off the path of righteousness. He can identify in himself when he is living contrary to what God is teaching us here in Romans 14. He is capable of identifying his own judgmental attitude, words, and actions. The second part of this implied fact is that the weaker Christian is capable of putting a stop to them and replacing them with an approving acceptance of the spiritual genuineness of the freer Christian. And finally, the third part of this implied fact is that the weaker Christian is capable of doing all of this while continuing to remain faithful to his conscience in refusing to participate in some of the freedoms he has in Christ. In other words, the second implied fact tells us that the freer Christian can live according to the Word of God as stated here in Romans 14 while still being fully convinced in their own mind that the freedom you may have is wrong for him to have. Now, moving on to the third implied fact, Paul implies that on non-moral issues of this nature, or the non-essentials, each believer answers only to the Lord. And when I say each, I'm including even the weaker in faith Christian. Both the weaker and the freer in faith Christian is answerable only to the Lord. They are not answerable to the Lord and the church leaders and church members on these non-essential, non-moral issues. And this brings us to Romans 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul's example is straightforward enough, so I'm not going to talk that much about it, but I do want to add one minor explanation. There is nothing in this context or in any other New Testament scripture that appears to free us as believers from respecting the Christian Sabbath, or what, by the time Romans was written, had become the Christian Sunday, and regarding it as a special day in our relationship with God and the life of the church. Now, I'm saying this because, yes, this scripture seems to imply that there are those who treat every day the same. And there are many days in the church calendar that some people treat as if it's any other day, and others treat as if they are very special days. Easter, Pentecost, Christmas, just to pick three. However, there is no record in church history from the earliest centuries down to today that the church at large, the church as a whole, has dismissed Sunday as a day to be counted by others within the church as just another day of the week. We still gather on Sundays. We treat it somewhat special. There are those who definitely treat it as a more holy day than others. There is no question about that. And I'm not wishing to discuss that. I'm only pointing out that within the church life down through history, Sunday has always been a special day. So, I'm saying that Romans 14 is not taking Sunday and including it into the treat every day the same. Many other days, yes, but not the Lord's Day. All right, so after describing the area of possible difference, one regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. So after describing areas of possible difference, Paul presents the first of four principles for dealing with each other in regards to these non-essential differences. And this first principle deals with making the decision as which freedoms we will affirm and which we will reject as wrong, reject as wrong, for Christians to participate in. How do we come to that decision? How is that decision to be made? And Paul states it very simply. Each person must be fully, that is completely or entirely, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, in these kinds of matters of conscience and conviction, we are to think for ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean we can't ask for advice. Doesn't mean we can't read some books. Doesn't mean we ought not to pray about it or listen to what others think about this. But in the end, Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Therefore, we need to think this out, pray this out, pursue this ourselves, and come to our own conclusion. But this isn't just a mental thing. Yes, we are to be fully convinced in our own mind, but recall, this is a conscience thing as well. And so our mind and our conscience must agree. We cannot choose something with our mind that goes against our conscience. And so we are to think for ourselves fully, yes. We are to examine our conscience on the matter fully, yes. And then we are to decide what is right for us according to what our thoughts and conscience together will allow. Now, I believe this is an important principle because it does a couple things. It protects our conscience. It protects our personal godliness. And it protects the unity of the church. And here you might be wondering, how does it do all that? Well, let me give you an explanation. First, being fully convinced in your own mind protects the integrity of your conscience and your commitment to personal godliness by guarding you against such threats to your spirituality as, first of all, fear of what others may think of you. We can have an unholy, an ungodly, an irrational, an ill-placed fear of what others think about us, and wanting to keep them thinking well of us, we can then choose what is against our conscience or what we know with our intellect is not the right choice for us. Being fully convinced in your own mind protects you from the fear of what others think of you. Secondly, it protects you from the ungodly desire for acceptance and approval from others instead of God. When we place what others think of us above what God thinks above us, we are stepping off that narrow path and heading in the wrong direction. And in regard to this, what God finds approvable is each person being fully convinced in his own mind, not seeking to have others' approval and acceptance in spite of what God says. And yes, 1 and 2 are very similar, but I want to point out that we are to live for God. We are to want to please God. It is His acceptance and approval that matters, should I say, the most, first and foremost, above all else. And so we do not want to give place to or have our spirituality threatened by any ungodly desire for acceptance and approval from others when it needs to be sought from God first and foremost. And then, each person being fully convinced in his own mind protects us from that weakness of character that prompts those with this weakness to compromise almost anything in order to be counted as part of the in-group. You see, when we seek acceptance and approval, when we fear what others think of us in the wrong way, when we seek that acceptance and approval from others instead of God, that is a weakness of character. And if we weaken our character over and over again, it just gets weaker and weaker. But making these kind of decisions about the non-essentials and the freedoms that we have in Christ, by being fully convinced in your own mind, protects you against a weakening or weakened character. And that protects you from compromising what you ought never to compromise. Now, the second way that this principle, each being fully convinced in his own mind, protects us, is it produces convictions that are sincere. The person who is fully convinced in his own mind is sincere about his being fully convinced. He's wrestled it out. He's worked it out. He's prayed it out. He's thought it out. And he's sincere. And this is important because sincere convictions on non-essentials are easily respected by everyone. We respect sincerity that is legitimately sincere about things. Well-placed sincerity, I might say. And because sincerity in these things is easily respected, then those who hold an opinion different from us in this kind of an issue in these areas are easily accepted as equals. In writing to the Colossians, Paul affirmed that we are to live according to our convictions, which is what we've just been talking about, each being convinced in his own mind. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, let me read them to you. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I suppose, for our sake, the New Testament gives us a very practical example of Christians in the early days of the church failing to live according to this principle. And interestingly, the two leading participants in this situation are Peter and Paul. And this situation is recounted by Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And I'm going to read that section and make comments as we go along. Galatians 2, starting at verse 11, when Cephas, and Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, what did Peter do? Prior to the coming of certain men from James, now, James was the brother of Jesus and one of the leading elders in the Jerusalem church. So, apparently, Peter was already in Antioch, serving the Lord there, and for whatever reason, James, who is in Jerusalem, sent some of his Jewish believer friends or associates or whatever down to Antioch to do something, find out what's going on, help Peter, whatever. So prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, the Gentile believers. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, the party of the circumcision could have been Jewish Christians who were insisting salvation was by faith plus circumcision, or it could have been just Jewish Christians who tried to maintain some measure of dietary agreement with their Jewish history. Whatever the exact case, Peter, who was eating with the Gentiles, once these Jewish believers came from Jerusalem, began to stop eating with the Gentiles and move over to eating with the Jews. So picture, it's dinner time and you have two big tables. One Gentile believer's table and the other Jewish believer's table. So, Paul says, it didn't just stop here. The rest of the Jews, verse 13, joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And why would Paul point out this fact about Barnabas? Well, Barnabas was Paul's discipler. You see, when Paul came to faith, he was like a loaded gun, and people were afraid of what would happen. He had been persecuting the church. He was a vocal person. I'm guessing he was highly energetic. Remember, he would go into the synagogues and argue for the faith. I'm guessing in the earliest days of his conversion that he didn't argue in the best ways. He wasn't so Christian, godly, loving, merciful, gracious in his arguing. He may have argued just to win. But my point is that people wanted to stand back from Paul. They weren't sure how this was all going to work out, if he was a true convert or not. But Barnabas stepped up and said, I'll look after him. I'll take him with me. And it was Barnabas who had discipled Paul and who took Paul on his journeys. And Paul is saying, man, I mean, I'm shocked. Even Barnabas quit eating with the Gentiles and went over to the Jewish table. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, verse 14, about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. Well, what does he mean there? Well, Peter, having come to faith, was no longer keeping all the dietary regulations and laws. He wasn't going to the temple for making sacrifices or burning incense, as far as we know. He had stopped a lot of these things. So in essence, he's living like the Gentiles, not a good Jew. So in essence, Paul is saying, if you, being a Jew, have been converted so that you're living like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you are joining with those who compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What are you doing? This is hypocritical, Paul is saying. And the point that I'm making is, here's a story that gives us a classic picture of the failure of early Christians to live out what Paul is teaching, what God is saying to us here in Romans chapter 14. So once again, the principle that is to rule over our decisions regarding the non-essential freedoms we have in Christ is this: each person must be fully or completely convinced in his own mind. And that brings us to verse 6 of Romans 14. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. The second principle Paul lays down sets the boundaries for how we are to understand each person's decision on each of the freedoms that we have in Christ. And the principle is stated in two parts. Here's the first part. If the decision about observing or not observing days is sincere, then it is to be regarded as a decision to please and live for God. Second part, if the decision about eating or not eating is sincere, then it is to be regarded as a decision to please and live for God. And then Paul adds a proof. The proof of the sincerity of the decision is that both groups, the eaters and the non-eaters, give thanks to God for what they eat. Now, let me just make this point. The sincere decision to either live in all the freedoms we have in Christ or only some of them is to be seen as sincere by the other side. In other words, those who don't live in all the freedoms or those who do. It's to be seen as sincere in the other side because the person is to be seen as someone who is pleasing who is living to please God. They've made this decision not for wrong reasons. Remember, we discussed the wrong reasons under the first principle. They've made this decision sincerely, and it is unto the Lord that they are living. And so they are to be given mutual respect, protected from disunity, and kept as part of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to verses 7 through 9 of Romans 14. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. This is the third principle. Remember I said we're going to look at four today. This is the third principle presented by God for dealing with the differences among Christians in relation to the non-essentials. And here again, as with the second, it is best to break this principle into two parts. The first part of this principle establishes that no one lives for himself and no one dies for himself. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to and are seeking to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are looking to please him through our submission and service to him. So, the first part of this principle is, no one lives or dies for himself, but for the Lord. The second part of this principle establishes the reasons we Christians do not live or die for ourselves. And Paul says it adequately, so I'm going to read his words. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. All right, the first part of the principle is clear enough, and so it really needs no further explanation. However, I want to point out that the second part of the principle takes for granted that we, the reader, understand two truths regarding Christ and our salvation. And these two truths I want us to look at for a few minutes. First truth is this. Upon repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we hand ownership of ourselves over to him. Let me say that once more. Upon repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we hand ownership of ourselves over to him. And we become his possession. You see, when we repent and come to faith, yes, we are receiving, being given that great gift of eternal life. But that isn't the only thing we're doing. That isn't the only thing happening when we come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A second thing, another thing that is happening is we hand ownership of ourselves over to him. We've been set free from slavery to sin and Satan, and so we willingly choose to now serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we hand ownership over to him, not just because he's our Lord and Savior, but because he purchased us with his blood. We really have no other option. Now, we may live as if we have other options. We may live as if we can think we have other options, but the reality is we've been purchased. And this is clearly stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And here's how Peter says it. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed, you were purchased. To be redeemed is to be purchased. You were purchased with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Well, whose blood was that? The blood of Christ. Therefore, who purchased us? Who redeemed us? Jesus Christ. He owns us. We belong to him. We're his possession now. And Paul states something very similar. He actually states the same thing in similar language. And we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." Remember Romans 6? It's just the same as here. verse 15 of 2 Corinthians, and he died for all. And he died for all. Notice, Paul is explaining why Christ died. This isn't the only reason, but this is one of the reasons, and it needs to be taken just as sincerely and seriously as he died to free us from sin and give us the gift of eternal life. So here in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, and Jesus Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Upon repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we hand ownership of ourselves over to him, and we become his possession. That's the first part of this third principle. The second part of this third principle assumes we know this fact. We owe a debt of sin. That debt is eternal separation from God. And the only way that we, unrepentant sinners, the only way that we can pay it is to spend eternity in hell. However, when we repent and put faith in Christ, Jesus pays that debt for us, so that when we die as Christians, we're not dying for ourselves to pay our own sin debt. Rather, our death opens the way for the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's purpose in purchasing us. And what is the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's purpose in purchasing us? It is for us to live a reconciled and perfectly righteous life with God for eternity. And so we aren't dying for ourselves to pay our own sin debt. That debt's been paid for Christ. He owns us now. We're his possession. So when we die, we're dying for his sake, so that he then has another soul which fulfills his ultimate purpose in dying for all of us. And again, that's to live a reconciled and perfectly righteous life with God for eternity. And this brings us to verses 10 through 12 of Romans 14. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And this is, quote is taken from Isaiah 45, verse 23. So then, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Here in these three verses, 10 through 12, Paul presents the fourth principle, and this one deals with not judging each other on matters that are non-essential because we all have to give an account to God for our choices and our behaviors on that final judgment day. The first reason given for not judging was that we all answer only to God about these non-essentials. Therefore, we don't have to answer to each other. Therefore, we ought not to judge each other on these non-essentials. But Paul gives a different reason here, a second reason. He said, look, don't judge each other, and here's the reason. We all have to give an account to God for our choices and behavior on the final judgment day. Now, without any question, this fourth principle is just as important as the rest when it comes to having the right perspective and attitude for dealing with Christians who are either freer in faith or weaker in faith than we. But let me just step aside for a moment, and as you may recall, when we first looked at chapter 14 through 15:13, I stated that there's a number of statements in this section that can make for great sermons, great teachings, even great books that have nothing to do with the context. And with that in mind, think about this. In the face of eternity, this principle stands out as a warning for everyone, believer and unbeliever, Christian and non-Christian alike. Because Paul is saying here, we all will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of ourselves to Him. And that is a pretty sobering warning. But let's return to our context. And in its context, this principle is clearly stated in the words of verse 10 and verse 12. And let me just put those few words together. Don't judge. Here's the principle. Don't judge because we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, this single statement has two implications, and I think they're important for us to keep in mind. First, there is no need to judge others in the church on non-essential matters because God will handle that at the right time. And God's decision about the right time is at the end of our life. Not here, not now. Why? Because healthy Christians naturally keep changing for the better. They continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to use a scriptural way to say it. And that means even if I am weaker in faith now, as I continue to grow, I will, most likely, in time, become freer in faith. I will grow and change. You see, our tendency is to judge people right now. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. Especially on moral issues and sin issues and issues that God tells us to judge people on right now. But on these non-essentials, these freedoms we have in Christ issues, we need to wait and give people time to grow, to see what they become. Let me give you an example outside the Christian faith. To judge a weaker Christian now for being unspiritual is to judge a sixth grader for not knowing algebra. Anybody who has good sense would give that sixth grader time to advance in his learning so that he can get into seventh and eighth grade and ninth grade and learn algebra. Not just the first parts of it, but most of it. In 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade, where he may even advance to advanced algebra. We give that child time to grow up. And so just as we would give the sixth grader time to advance in his learning, so we are to give Christians, we are to give Christians time to advance in their learning when it comes to non-essentials. And the reality is, God does the same thing. So we should follow God's lead. The second implication in this fourth principle is that this final judgment is for everyone. Rebellious sinner, willful unbeliever, weak in faith Christian, and mature Christian. It's for everyone. All of us will stand before God the judge and give an account of our choices and behavior. And this is a good reason to take seriously the words of Romans 13:11 through 14, And as you recall, we talked about that a few weeks back. And in that section, Paul presses us to live wisely and purposefully when? Right now. So that we will come to the end of our days in as holy a condition as possible. We want to take advantage of right now to grow and to keep growing and to make progress in the faith. And I'm not talking about progress in theology. That's helpful. I'm not talking about progress in Christian doctrine. That's helpful. I'm talking about progress in godly living, progress in mature spiritual thinking, progress in speaking, progress of purity of heart. We ought to take advantage of the time we have, as Paul says in Romans 13, 11 through 14, and it is foolish for us to do anything less than to pursue a growing, maturing faith to life's end. It's interesting to me that God waits until the end of our lives to make his final judgments. Yes, he disciplines, he judges all along the way, but his final judgment comes at the end of our lives. Why? Because it is at the end of our lives that it becomes clear how far we've come, how much we've changed, to what degree we have taken God seriously, to what measure we have pursued being holy in all of our behavior, just as he's holy, what we really treasure, who we really love. All of these things come into the clearest possible picture at the end of our lives. So the point here is that as long as we are alive, we have the opportunity. And therefore we ought to take advantage of that opportunity. We have the opportunity to press on in becoming all that Jesus saved us to be. And this fact, this fourth principle, should give us the courage to press on and encourage us to press on, because we want to enter that judgment day in as holy a condition as possible. Here in this section, Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 12, Paul gives us these four principles for dealing with each other, and these principles are specifically focused on the non-essentials, the freedoms that we have in Christ that are the non-essentials, and where it is acceptable for believers to differ on which ones they'll practice and which ones they won't. And so, with these four principles in mind, may we love each other. May we respect each other and support each other. And may we do this for the honor of God, the health of the church, and the unity of the body of Christ.